Welcome to the Rizan Worship Songwriting Podcast, episode 124. This is an interview special with my esteemed friend, former colleague, and all-round good guy, Dr. Daniel Johnson. Daniel, welcome to the podcast.
Hello. It's exciting to be here.
We're recording this on the hottest day of the year so far. We both have sort of sweat-tinged faces from sitting in our offices.
Yeah, it's not a good look, but there we are. Perfect for
Perfect for the subject. So we are going to talk about... well, actually, no, just tell us about yourself very briefly, Daniel. Give us a quick biog.
So I'm Daniel. I live in Nottingham. I go to Redeemer Church in Beeston. I'm married to Roz. We have four children. I have been in academia for a while, and I recently finished a PhD where I studied Isaac Watts, the hymn writer and pastor.
You are also a ace guitarist and a songwriter, song and hymn writer yourself, we should say at this point.
Yes.
Notice I said ace before guitarist.
Yeah, but I would say a better guitarist than a, than a hymn writer. I've been a musician for a long time. My main guitar is a 1992 Telecaster. And when I started teaching, it used to be, oh, this is fun. Like, my guitar is older than some of my students. And now I've had the guitar longer than my students have been alive. Oh, so that's...
there you go. So you are quite quite old. So we're going to talk about Isaac Watts. So just first up, what made you decide to dedicate however many years of your life it was to the study of Isaac Watts?
Well, I only started my degree when I was 28, my undergraduate degree, and I was doing popular music and tailored my studies towards popular music and church, basically. And then I wanted to do something in postgrad and didn't really know where that would go. And Mike Clifford, actually, who is part of the Resound community, he suggested to me, well, why don't you flip it on its head and look at theology instead of music? Mm. And so I submitted an application to do a master's degree at the University of Nottingham, which was, I was later told that it was described as having directionless enthusiasm, which is very good. And in that process of working out what to focus on, I kind of ended up discovering that there wasn't a huge amount written about Isaac Watts. So I did my master's, it was a research master's, did my thesis on him, and very quickly discovered there that actually there was almost nothing on Watts. He's massively neglected academically compared to other figures, certainly in the hymn writing world. Mm. So I, that then, it felt like a fairly natural transition towards a PhD, and then that that's been part time since 2017, and the PhD's gone beyond his hymns, but the hymns are always kind of within arm's reach of what I'm doing.
Yeah. So for those of us who are less familiar with the man himself, who we should say actually we've decided to focus on Watts this month because it is his 350th birthday. Is that right?
Yes. It is right.
Yeah. So that's great. So just tell us more about him, a bit of what is the story of Watts? Who is he? Who was he?
So he was born in 1674, and his parents were nonconformists. So to get a sense of history, he's around the time, born around the time that John Bunyan is writing Pilgrim's Progress. That kind of era. He's before the evangelicals like Jonathan Edwards, John and Charles Wesley, George Whitfield. So he's in that middle period. His dad was imprisoned for some of Watts's childhood due to his nonconformist convictions. Watts went and studied at an academy, which was where nonconformists weren't allowed to go to university, so they had academies instead, and he studied there. In 1702, he became a pastor in London. It was a church where John Owen, the Puritan theologian, previously been a pastor. And he quite quickly rose to prominence as one of London's most influential preachers. The church grew very significantly. And yeah, he was a kind of a rising star. He had bouts of ill health almost immediately from the start of his pastorate, and in 1712 went to live in Stoke Newington, where he lived essentially as a recluse for the rest of his life, battling fairly poor health. Certainly for the last 10 years of his life, he had a stroke in 1739, which led to paralysis. He had insomnia. Oh, he had a tough time of it, and then eventually he passed away in 1748. So his career spans the first half of the 18th century.
What was within that? When was his more prolific hymn writing, or did it spread?
The earliest hymn that we have of his is dated to 1694, which I love this. It's called "Shout to the Lord."
Hey!
And so exactly 300 years before another song was also written called "Shout to the Lord," which was fun. Certainly by around 1700, he's writing letters to his brother complaining about the general state of hymn singing, and his brother saying, "You should publish yours. You should publish yours." He eventually does publish. Yep. He eventually publishes in 1707 his Hymns and Spiritual Songs. 2 years later, he publishes an extended edition, which has about 450 hymns and psalms in it. 1715, he publishes his Divine Songs for Children. And then in 1719, he publishes his Psalms for David, imitated in the language of the New Testament. Mm. He had intended to publish those earlier, but his health delayed him. But he basically stops after that. He's done what he wanted to do as a hymn writer. Yeah. Then after that, he publishes works of theology, logic, education.
Like Billy Joel. On our previous podcast, we were talking about this. Billy stopped songwriting in the early 90s because he ran out of things to say.
And then, again, devoted his life to writing theology and
it's really, his contribution is quite a lot to the world. I mean, Isaac Watts is an incredibly significant figure in the story of the song of the church. Yeah. Help us to understand why.
Okay. So generally, people tend to assume that Isaac Watts is in this sort of Mount Rushmore of hymn writers. So there would be Charles Wesley, John Newton, Fanny Crosby, Augustus Toplady. There's a handful of them that are all in and around the same thing. There's two ways that I like to describe Isaac Watts in more kind of contemporary terms. The first is that he's the Buddy Holly of hymn writing, which is that without Buddy Holly, you don't have the Beatles.
Oh, I like this.
But arguably people have gone further than Buddy Holly did in terms of creativity and things like that. The other way is to say that there were lots of artists in and around in the 1960s, but you could also say that there was only the Beatles, because nobody else really came near them in terms of influence and stature. Watts was at this really pivotal moment where, before him, nonconformist churches tended to sing metrical psalms, which is they have taken the psalm and they have they've made it rhyme. This kind of flows out of John Calvin and Geneva and shaped the Reformed tradition.
That's the regulative principle of worship, isn't it? That's the literally you can sing the songs that are in the scriptures.
Yes.
And nothing and else.
Yeah, but they focused on the Psalms.
Yeah.
Which, and they were lining them out, which meant that somebody would sing a line and then the congregation would sing them back. I'm just going to search for something. So hopefully Joel is good at editing.
We'll find out whether this makes the cut.
This makes the cut. Right. Here's a quote from the beginning of Watts's, the preface to his Hymns and Spiritual Songs. He says, "While we sing the praises of our God in his church, we are employed in that part of worship, which of all others is the nearest akin to heaven." Which is stirring stuff. Like he's gone big. Opening phrase, singing in church is the closest we get to heaven. Next sentence, "'Tis a pity that this of all the others should be performed the worst upon earth."
Wow.
He goes on, quote, "'To see the dull indifference, the negligent and thoughtless air that sits upon the faces of the whole assembly while the psalm is on their lips might tempt even a charitable observer to suspect the fervency of inward religion. And 'tis much to be feared that the minds of most of the worshippers are absent or unconcerned.'" Basically, in other words, people look so bored when they're singing that they barely look Christian.
Right.
is where he's at. That singing should be absolutely incredible because there is a kind of connection between singing on earth and singing in heaven, and there is a kind of echo and a dialogue between these two, and yet when the church is singing, they look bored out of their skulls. I'm sure this is something that none of your listeners can relate to.
Never seen it.
That was different times. That used to happen in the olden days. And so Isaac Watts wants to write a body of hymns that address two issues. One is that by only singing metrical psalms, you don't sing any New Testament theology. So there's no mention of Christ, no mention of the Holy Spirit, no mention of the cross, the resurrection, the return of Jesus.
That's extraordinary, isn't it?
Yes, which is really interesting because if you read like Puritan sermons, they'll take sort of any sentence from the Old Testament and make it about Christ.
Right, like,
these were the guys who were so hot on their typology. And yet when it came to singing and worshipping, they had a completely opposite method. Mm. And so Watts is essentially trying to bring the hermeneutical principle of preaching into the hermeneutical principle of singing.
Wow, yeah.
But he also wants to do it in a way that is affective, that cultivates the passions, that counteracts this boredom.
Just to help us out on this, these affections is a word we sometimes see. It's quite an old-fashioned word, isn't it? And the passions. Just help us modernize that for us. Help us to understand.
So it's essentially the inner life, the spectrum of. Well, actually, I'll quote the good man himself. He says, talking about his hymns, "The most frequent tempers and changes of our spirit, the conditions of life are here copied," that's in his hymn book, "and the breathings of our piety expressed according to the variety of our passions, our love, our fear, our hope, our desire, our sorrow, our wonder, our joy, all refined into devotion and acting under the influence and conduct of the Blessed Spirit, all conversing with God the Father by the new and living way of access to the throne, even the person and the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ." So it's the inner life. It's everything from your sorrow to your wonder, your joy, your love, your fear. The idea that all of these things are not just expressed, but are defined and framed. And so the idea that you don't just sing a song and it stirs your feelings, but that you sing a song that describes how you ought to be feeling.
Yeah.
And that this is a very spiritual thing, that you do this through your interaction with the Holy Spirit in the presence of God through the mediation of Christ. I'm getting ahead of myself a bit, but just in terms of the influence of his hymns, there's a study by a scholar called Isabel Rivers, an incredible book called Vanity Fair and the Celestial City. It's all about essentially the publication history of evangelicalism in the 18th century. And it's a wonderful book. In it, she says that of the sort of 200 or so most commonly published authors in the 18th century, Isaac Watts was published most frequently. So within the 18th century, he has certainly a greater commercial influence than Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, John Wesley, these sorts of figures. By the end of the 18th century, his hymns and spiritual songs had been published 150 times in Britain alone.
That just to be clear, that's 150 editions rather than
Yes,
150 copies.
150 editions.
Yeah, incredible.
He was the most published author in America in the 18th century.
Wow.
That like, but you know, any other author, he was published more times. There was an amazing, well, two academic studies, one by Stephen Marini, who he picked between 1737, which is the kind of beginning of the evangelical revivals, to 1860. He found 71 hymns that were published more frequently in that time period than any others. And 26 of them were Watts's. So he's there, he's taking up about a third of the most commonly published hymns between, like, but this is over 100 years after he's died. Another study in 1865, they did a survey of 750 hymnals in the English speaking world. So bear in mind, just to go back, he published his hymns in 1707, Psalms in 1719. This was in 1865, 750 hymnals, and they found that two-fifths of the hymns within them were Watts's. So he's within, nearly two centuries after his death, he's still the most published hymn writer in the English speaking world.
What? So he puts out his first collection, and he's breaking new ground. In the
Ish.
end, okay. In the end, people love it, but presumably not everybody loved
Not
it when
everybody
it
loved it.
first came out. It doesn't work like that, does it?
No, it doesn't. I'm a quote from 1755 from a William Romaine, a Church of England minister. He says, "My concern is to see Christian congregations shut out divine-inspired psalms and take in Dr. Watts's flights of fancy, as if the words of the poet were better than the words of a prophet, or as if the writ of a man was to be preferred to the wisdom of God."
Did he engage with that kind of criticism, or did he just crack on?
He wasn't really too fussed by it. He just he'd written his so he wrote a preface to his hymns. At the end of his hymn book, he wrote a short essay toward the improvement of psalmody, and then in 1719 included a preface to his psalms, where he shows his working out. He explains his the theology that drives what he's doing, and after that, he just kind of lets people get on with it.
And you said when I was saying that he was groundbreaking, you wanted to qualify that.
So he's sometimes known as the father of English hymnody. He's not.
It's Graham Kendrick, isn't it?
Yes. Other people have been writing English speaking hymns before him. Joseph Stennett and Richard Baxter and Benjamin Keach. It just so happens that Watts kind of managed to get the formula right. So he was, he's the f father of writing English hymns that people want to sing.
Gotcha. Right.
He's the father of,
Look, he's really good at it.
he's the father of c commercially successful English hymnody. Yeah, the others have gone before him. He just managed to find a way of hitting the sweet spot between kind of theologically robust and broadly accessible.
It's very difficult to imagine the scenario in which, for us in the 21st century, to imagine the scenario within which Isaac Watts emerges. You know, if you're in the Free yeah. Church of Scotland in the Hebrides somewhere, then maybe, but it's a limited range of churches where some of those things, like only singing the Psalms and so on, would be,
yeah.
would be the case.
Yeah. Though it's not, I guess it's not impossible to imagine somebody writing songs that are that kind of satisfy the I guess theological longing that a lot of people wish in varying degrees of heat that wish contemporary worship music had yeah. in a way that was still accessible. I'm sort of thinking of the early 2000s when the Getty Townend combination hit, and suddenly they really found a sort of space in yeah. the market, as it were. So it's not impossible for people to still do that.
Yeah.
So this month's challenge is to write a commercially successful song that is still yeah. that is still sung in 300 years' time.
That's perfect.
Yeah.
Did people quickly piggyback on to his popularity and his style? You know, was there a sudden explosion of other new hymns?
Yeah, so there is one letter where he wrote to a guy in the States called Benjamin Coleman, a New England minister, where he basically says, sometimes I wish I hadn't written my hymns because I didn't put in enough quality controls. Because people are trying to copy me. I'm paraphrasing, but he basically yeah. says they're copying me yeah. and they're not very good. which is just yeah. really, you know, elitist and snobby and
yeah,
fair play. I mean, yeah, if I wrote Isaac Watts's hymns, I'd be a bit snobby about it as well.
You know, snobby. Yeah. So I mean, he was right
yeah.
in the sense that he was unusually talented.
Yeah.
But he kind of defines the genre yeah. and then a load of people, and this is so interesting. You know, we talk about it in contemporary worship mm. today. There are two or three really big labels.
Yes.
And then there are loads of other smaller labels, smaller groups, yeah. smaller churches. And a lot of them, if we're honest, are just trying to sound like
yeah.
the other ones.
Yeah.
But they don't do it quite as yeah. well. So we don't really sing those yeah. ones. But then there are also a bunch who are trying to do something different yeah. and are not that kind of thing.
Yeah.
I yeah. don't know if they say similarly rude things about the copycats. So talk us through some of the characteristics of Isaac Watts hymns.
Okay.
What could we pick out that would help us to
so,
understand those?
I think by now, Joel, you know that if you ask me a question, I'm not going to go straight to the answer. I'm going to take the long way around. One of the things that is essentially drove my PhD thesis was the realization that there's so much more to Isaac Watts than his hymns. So they in the Dr. Williams Library in London, they have some of his study notes where he's giving his feedback on early church fathers, on Luther, on Calvin, on William Perkins, on Puritan theologians, on people like John Locke. He wrote a textbook on logic in 1725 that was adopted by Oxford and Cambridge universities and became the defining textbook on logic in the 18th century. All of that is to say there's so much more going on with Watts than just his hymns. And he was firstly known as a pastor and a theologian, and able to really engage at quite a sophisticated level with a breadth of intellectual and theological sources. And so when we talk about his hymn writing, there isn't really a shortcut. So he's studying at this academy 1690 to 1694, and he only publishes his first hymn book 13 years later. And then it's another 12 years before his Psalms are published. So it's about 30 years between the start of the academy and the end of publishing his Psalms. Which is to say that he's really grounding himself and immersing himself actually in the history of Christian thought and theology and scripture. And all of that comes out in his hymn writing. Key characteristics: the interplay between scripture and the passions, I think, is the big one. He's really interested in the dialogue between the inner person and the outer action. So this is a quote from his Discourse on the Passions from 1729. He says, "The heart with all the inward powers and passions must be devoted to him in the first place. This is religion indeed. The great God values not the service of men if the heart be not in it. The Lord sees and judges the heart. He has no regard to outward forms of worship if there be no inward adoration, if no devout affection be employed therein." Which is, man looks at the outside and God looks at the heart. It's that kind of idea. But he doesn't then go beyond that to say that outer forms are unimportant. He says somewhere that he refers a few times singing as being a gift from God. Singing hymns was described as an ordinance, which some listeners will know that's what we use to describe things like communion and baptism. Next Sunday morning, stand up and tell everybody that singing is as much a means of grace as communion. See what happens at your next church business meeting. All of which is to say, he's got this really high view of singing and its importance and the interplay between what we sing and what singing does when we sing. And that the idea that singing making you feel something, that's kind of, it's one of these really frustrating criticisms that I hear of contemporary worship music, that it's manipulative, emotionally manipulative. Now, the people that make those arguments, I'm willing to bet that they still put salt and vinegar on their fish and chips. That is to say, or they will stand and look at a sunset. That is to say, God has created beautiful things and we should enjoy them. Augustine was quite anxious about the fact that we can enjoy the music more than we can enjoy God. And I think that's fine and fair, but it's not wrong that singing engages the affections. In fact, Watts encourages it. So an example of how he does this, one of his hymns: "Now to the Lord a noble song, awake my soul, awake my tongue, Hosanna to the eternal name, and all his boundless love proclaim." So you can see the interplay there between what he's doing and why he's doing it and how he does it. It's this, awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee. It's that kind of language where you are singing to yourself. Another hymn: "Come happy souls, approach your God with new melodious songs. Come render to Almighty grace the tribute of your tongues." That, that he's intentional that when you sing truth rightly, that you will feel a corresponding but that both are present in his hymns. So I found this hymn actually. I was searching for an example this morning and found this one, which goes, "Lord, how divine thy comforts are, how heavenly is the place where Jesus spreads the sacred feast of his redeeming grace. There the rich bounties of our God, the sweetest glories shine. There Jesus says that I am his and my beloved's mine. Here, says the kind redeeming Lord, and shows his wounded side. See here the springs of all your joys that opened when I died. He smiles and shows his gushing blood and tells of all his pain. All this, he says, I bore for thee, and then he smiles again. What shall we pay our heavenly King for grace so vast as this? He brings our pardon to our eyes and seals it with a kiss. Let such amazing loves as these be sounded all abroad. Such favors are beyond degrees and worthy of a God. To him that washed us in his blood be everlasting praise, salvation, honor, glory, power, to all eternal days. Like that. So he doesn't just talk about, you know, Jesus. It's effectively the singer there is Thomas seeing the wounds of Christ. And he doesn't say, you should believe. And then we think, okay, I will believe. And here are five facts about why you should believe in Jesus. And if you feel logical and sensible enough about these facts, then you'll believe in Jesus. What he actually talks about is the smile on his, on the face of Christ. The idea that the open wound is where our joy flows from. Like that is so, it's such a different approach to singing about the love of God in the death and resurrection of Christ. There's a kind of post Townend songwriting formula where the band plays quiet in the third verse because that's when Jesus dies, and then strap yourselves in, boys, because you're going to give it the beans in the fourth verse because now Jesus is alive again. Which, you know, is great and good, and I'm glad that we're singing about these things, but what he's doing is he's putting the singer into that scene. When I survey the wondrous cross, you're standing there on Calvary's Hill looking at Jesus when he dies and guiding us into what we feel when we see the heart of God displayed in Christ. Okay, so this is a hymn based on Luke 15. It is called Joy in Heaven for a Repenting Singer. Who can describe the joys that rise through all the courts of paradise to see a prodigal return, to see an heir of glory born? With joy the Father doth approve the fruit of his eternal love. The Son with joy looks down and sees the purchase of his agonies. The Spirit takes delight to view the holy soul he formed anew, and saints and angels join in to sing the growing empire of their King. Now, I've heard a lot of sermons on the prodigal son. I haven't heard many that are Trinitarian. I've heard, obviously, there's the Father and the Son, and Christ is the true elder brother, and things like that. I haven't heard something so emphatically Trinitarian about the nature of Christian conversion. And I think that is another feature of his hymns, where it is the Father, Son, and the Spirit are all present and recognized and acknowledged as being active persons within the Christian life and the Christian experience. He writes hymns to the, so come Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. Another hymn, Eternal Spirit, we confess and sing the wonders of thy grace. Thy power conveys our blessings down from God, the Father, and the Son. So, again, this is very emphatically Trinitarian language. I once tweeted that Shine, Jesus, Shine is the best, lyrically best contemporary worship song.
You did.
It was controversial enough that I was interviewed live on Premier Radio by the end of the day to defend myself. but it is so emphatically Trinitarian that he's not just generically singing about Lord that we hope is a Christian deity. We can't be totally sure. But it's shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. You know, blaze, Spirit, blaze. And he doesn't even swap the order of the Trinity round so that you can rhyme sun with one, which is doubly impressive. But all of these things combine to engage the affections and the theology of the singer. One of my painting with a very broad brush, one of my frustrations about the dialogue around contemporary worship is that it seems like you can either have songs that are theologically rich, or you can have songs that give you the feels. And it seemed, And I think sometimes the side that cares about theology doesn't tend to care even about things like poetry or beauty or how we engage with the singer. And then the flip side is the idea that, well, what if we just turn the bass drum up a bit and then that'll really make people feel things. We need to go quiet in the third verse and we're going to go big. It was actually for Watts, it's singing truth cultivates the affections. But he really goes deep in the things that he invites us to sing. This is where Watts is talking about how Christ is the true priest. Aaron must lay his robes away, his mitre and his vest. When God himself comes down to be the offering and the priest, he took our mortal flesh to show the wonders of his love. For us he paid his life below and prays for us above. Like, I don't know many hymns that have been written in the last 30 years that talk about Aaron, that specifically name Aaron as a type of Christ, and that show that Christ is better. And I could pick examples about Solomon, about Abraham, others, where he's really engaging in scripture and inviting us to think and to feel. And another example, tell of his wondrous faithfulness and sound his powers abroad. Sing sweet the promise of his grace and the performing God. Proclaim salvation from the Lord for wretched dying men. His hands has ripped the sacred word with an immortal pen. Engraved as in eternal brass, the mighty promise lies, nor can the power of darkness raise the records of the skies. What he's doing there is he's grounding the doctrine of scripture in the doctrine of God, in the doctrine of salvation, in three verses. The idea that scripture is a testament to the faithfulness of God, written by a faithful God, so that the promises may as well be engraved in brass, and that God has written with an immortal pen, but the same hand that wrote scripture is the hand that is stretched out in love, dying for sinners. This is where the theological mind comes in. The idea that we don't just, we should probably sing a song about the Bible because we've got a sermon coming up. And then we sing a song about the Bible, or we should sing a song about Jesus dying. It's communion this morning. It's this idea that he's got this theological mind wherein if you want to understand scripture, you need to understand God. But if you want to understand God, you've got to understand that God is the God who dies for sinners and redeems them by his love and his grace. But this God is Trinitarian, and all of these things are at work together.
It really helps that this guy who is so keen that we should engage, describe, encourage the affections, emotions, the inner life, is also a first-class theologian.
Yeah,
isn't it? Like that's a good combination, because not only does it sort of give him kind of qualify him to be able to do so, but it actually means he can bring these things together in a way that is so enriching and encouraging.
A lot of, not all, but a lot of the older hymn writers, if you're to ask them, what do you do for a living? Or if they were having to write their social media bio, I think they would describe themselves as being pastors. So Isaac Watts, Philip Doddridge, John Newton, the Charles Wesley to some degree, these men saw their, they saw hymn writing as being downstream from their responsibility of pastoring. And I'm old enough to remember back in the day when the pastor would lead the whole service. And now typically it's a game of two halves where you let the music team lead one side, you let the pastor or preacher or somebody do the second half. And generally people have relatively high expectations of the preacher. They don't just let anybody wander up. Just being able to speak isn't enough. They tend to have been trained or educated or given some kind of formal, not necessarily formal, but there's a general sense this is a person who is up to the job. And that doesn't always happen when it comes to musicians. And rather than going back to the old days when just the pastor led everything, what would it look like if our worship leaders were as theologically rigorous as our preachers? What would it look like if our instrumentalists knew how to convey the passions and the affections of the lyrics through their instruments because they understand the theologies that are being communicated, but more than that, that they understand the people that they are engaged with.
I'll come to that church. it's good. I won't play on the music team.
Yeah, though, it does, yeah, really too much like hard work. Just play some battle songs and you'll be fine.
Tell us about the psalm thing. So this is this particular psalms. Thing of making the psalms about Christ.
Yeah,
is that fair? Is that a very brief summary?
He doesn't claim to be original. He claims to be doing what we see done in the earliest recorded sermon of the church in Acts, where they've gone, the scriptures are about Jesus.
The Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament, isn't it? Yeah.
Fairly low-hanging fruit. He's not doing anything particularly controversial, one would think. The most famous example is Joy to the World, which is based on Psalm 98, which is not a Christmas carol. And
what?
It is written about the second.
Don't tell the American listeners because they
particularly well, on that one. It's written about the second coming of Christ. It's about the kingdom and the reign of Christ as he returns. And so he takes this psalm and he makes it about Christ. Psalm 75, which is all about the reign of Solomon, suddenly becomes Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive courses run. No, that's not it. It becomes Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. You can look up the rest. He takes the Psalms and he makes them he emphatically describes Christ in the Psalms rather than assuming that the listener can join the dots for themselves.
It's very self-conscious.
Yeah, it's really intentional. So this is Watts's paraphrase of Psalm 32, which some may know is Paul quotes it in Romans when he's talking about justification. Happy the man to whom his God no more imputes his sin, but washed in the Redeemer's blood hath made his garments clean. Happy beyond expression he whose debts are thus discharged, and from the guilty bondage free he feels his soul enlarged. So Watts is basically saying that you can't understand Psalm 32 without Romans 4. And that actually, because they are both written by God with the immortal pen, that they weren't designed to be understood separately. So he then brings them together, that Psalm 34 and Romans, that Psalm 32 and Romans 4 are the same text, essentially, which is a very spiritual interpretation of scripture. But he would say is within the bounds of what the biblical canon does anyway.
Our very own Emma Terle is a prolific writer of settings of Psalms, and perhaps not to the same extent as Watts, but certainly, you know, I've sat in lots of editorial meetings looking through Emma's Psalms, and in fact, it does listen to the podcast sometimes. So Emma, if you're listening, hello from me.
And hello from me.
Yeah.
And hello from him.
And hello from and nearly, so close. And yeah, but very often that's something that Emma will build in, is this kind of giving a kind of new covenant perspective on things.
Yeah.
The same as staying fairly closely into the psalm.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that goes back to the, it goes back to the nature of the passions and the affections. And I know this is stuff that you guys have been working on at Resound with the Dank of Souls project. The idea that actually we can and should sing a broader spectrum of songs. So something that I'm not from the sort of Christian tradition where God speaks to me very often. Hopefully listeners can take that with a pinch of salt. But at the start of the COVID pandemic, I was really struck by Psalm 23, where the Lord is my shepherd and the Lord is with me in the valley of the shadow of death. And so this idea that, well, Christ can't be in the wrong place. Christ can't be subjected to mistakes and errors or bad judgment. So if Christ is with me in the valley of the shadow of death, Christ is not in the wrong place. So therefore, I must be in the right place as well, by virtue of my union with Christ. And I think that applies to the Psalms when we sing, when we worship, and the relationship between the Psalms and affections, that the circumstances in which we live, Christ is there with us, and so is not unaware of our griefs and our sorrows, as if somehow we're going to get to church on Sunday and sing a song of lament and surprise God. That, you know, that we are voicing a grief or depression or suffering, and that God goes, oh, really? I didn't know that. Oh, gosh. Or worse, the idea that God is offended that we find ourselves in such circumstances. But actually, Christ is with us as we journey through the Psalms. And so that is an invitation to use the Psalms as our language. The idea that the Psalms are both sides of our conversation with God, that they are God's word to us and our words to God. And in fact, God has scripted and given us this language. So therefore, when we are in the valley of the shadow of death, we have songs that come with us. And within Watts's pastoral framework, that is good and healthy, and that it as it shapes our affections into the likeness of Christ, then we are, you know, refined in the fires of suffering.
Let's project forward 350 years.
Yeah,
and let's say Isaac Watts is a pastor today.
Okay.
Poor health and slightly cantankerous manner at times.
Yep.
But can you sort of I don't know if you can do this, but as somebody who has immersed himself so much in the life and writings of Watts, can you imagine what might he be writing today?
Well, I think he'd hopefully he'd not be aware of my work. That's the main thing. he's writing and operating across the board at a theological depth that I don't see much of. For example, I'm not aware of many high-profile worship leaders or songwriters who write extended books on theology, or who contribute to debates about human knowledge or the affections or the nature of the Trinity or the nature of salvation. I'm not aware of many of those. I might be wrong, but I also know that I'm not. there aren't many examples. He's operating across the board in trying to think in the way that somebody like maybe kind of in the way that Tim Keller did a bit, that he was able to move from I'm going to deliver an apologetics lecture at a university on a Monday night and I'm going to be preaching at my church on Sunday morning. That kind of thing. Or the way that somebody like N.T. Wright became the Bishop of Durham, one of the most prestigious seats in the Church of England, while also having a parallel career as one of the world's foremost New Testament theologians. It feels a bit like somebody starting for the English football team and rugby team, like simultaneously. It's very rare people have those sorts of, Rowan Williams is another example. I'm going to be one of the finest theological minds of my generation while also being Archbishop of Canterbury. I think, as I said, there aren't, he's really devoted himself to learning, but he's also really devoted himself to people. So he's writing, there's archive letters where he's writing to people where they've suffered bereavements and stuff. So he's not this ivory tower guy at all. Even in his ill health, he's leading funeral sermons. He's doing all this, doing all the pastoring stuff. He's getting his hands dirty with the lives of a small handful of people that God has given him. But he's also really reading and thinking and writing. I think his notion that when we sing, we encounter the presence of God would shock a lot of people who see themselves in the hymn tradition. This idea that singing is dynamic in the dynamos, encounter with the Spirit use of this word. The idea that singing should be engaging, that we don't sing passively, that we don't sing to fill a bit of time or let people stretch their legs before the good stuff when the sermon comes. I think he'd be quite shocked that people would want to write songs that aren't theologically not just robust, but interesting. Got the whole canon of scripture. So why aren't people writing songs about, Elisha as a type of Christ or pairing Genesis 15 with Romans 3 or, weaving scripture together. I think he'd be surprised that people aren't often poetic in their lyrics, or very pastoral. So when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, those two lines, every one of your listeners is broadly thinking of the same thing. And if they had a little whiteboard, or, you know, a bit of paper in front of them, they would draw some version of the crucifixion scene. Mm. And the only difference would be their artistic merit. Mine would look like something that has been drawn in your creche class at church, and other people would draw, but all broadly the same thing. My richest gain I cannot but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Each one of us instantly calls to mind specific sins, struggles, weaknesses, and they are all different. And that's part of where his genius is, I think, that he allows people to literally sing from the same hymn sheet while also seeing themselves in the narrative. And the idea that actually something that God is doing in you when you sing is different to what God is doing in me. And that's right and good. Because the same God that is with me in the valley of the shadow of death might be with you in the green pastures. Mm. And while we sing the same psalm. And I think he'd be surprised by the lack of patience in songwriting, which is to say, it takes him five verses before he's got to "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." He hasn't just started there going, you know, like songs that begin with open promises to God. He doesn't start there. He starts with, let's survey, let's really take a long, patient look at the Prince of Glory dying for our sins. And by meditating upon this, we will realize that love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. There's a patience to his hymn writing, I think, which comes when you've spent 30 years working on a project.
Daniel, we're going to have to wrap up. Yeah. Thank you so much. I have two more quickfire questions for you. Okay, you've been asked this before, so don't prevaricate. Favorite Watts hymn? Go.
I haven't sung many of them. Come on. I haven't sung many of them. So it's going to be When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Because I've sung it a lot, and it's something that I've sung from before befriending Watts. And I do think it's a work of genius that rightly stands the test of time. There's an incredible live version by the Celtic Christian band Iona. It's like 20 odd minutes long, and it's sublime. So this month's challenge is to write a prog rock version of a Celtic prog rock version of An Isaac Watts Hymn. No, I do think it's genius. I think loads of his individual verses particularly, I think, are really stunning and staggering, and would be worth loads of digitized versions of his hymns online, so you can just go and have a read. But just have a read and watch what he does. He's kind of cool.
So this builds nicely into my second question, which is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, which is the best tune?
The kind of more Celtic-y one.
Didn't you do some research very recently trying to uncover the earliest, if not the original tune?
The earliest pairings of some of Watts' hymns, watch this space. I'm not quite sure what to do with this research, but it was interesting, and they sound very old. They just...
You sent me the one for When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and I didn't feel it scanned brilliantly.
Well, if he had an editor like you, Joel, maybe he'd have a better legacy.
He could have been somebody.
He could have been somebody.
Yeah.
I could have made you a contender,
kid. Fool him. Yeah. Daniel, thank you very, very much for sharing.
No, thank you for having me.
So much from your experience and your research and your insight into this fascinating character. We're gonna have a go this month at writing songs inspired by Isaac Watts.
Amazing.
So we're gonna pull on some of those particular characteristics and some of the threads that you pulled out, and we're gonna see what we can do.
I'll recommend a couple of resources for people that want to know a bit more about Isaac Watts as well.
Brilliant.
There's some really good stuff out there.
Great. Thank you very
Pleasure.
Much.
Thanks, Joel.